Lovely. Good morning. And let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to get together to worship you, to hear from your word. And we pray that as we do that, you would open our hearts and our minds to it. Give us the ability to understand and embrace your truth. And we pray that by your spirit, we would leave here differently. In Christ's name, amen. Good news is fantastic to have. So just, it's easy sometimes to forget the good news that we've heard just in life. You know, it might be good news such as you got the job or something like that. But go ahead and just take a moment to remember a time when you received some good news and then just share it with a neighbor. So go. We're finding out the optimists and the pessimists in life right now. All right, great. With that in mind, there are laughs and there are chuckles, and that's awesome because that means that each of us, well, many of us at least, have thought of good news, or perhaps you're sarcastically laughing at the lack of good news in your life. I'm not sure. But we get good news and we get bad news throughout the course of our days, our weeks, our months, our lives. And good news can be small good news, or it could be big good news. And the degree to which that good news is good is the degree often to which it impacts our life. And oftentimes, it's pending the sort of circumstance wherein we find or we receive good news. If you've been struggling with unemployment for some time, months, years even, you've got the job, is amazing. If you've been struggling with infertility for some time, months or years, you're pregnant, is just exhilarating. If you've been battling with illness for some time, the cancer's gone, is amazing news. Or you've been accepted to this university, or your kid is moving back near, closer to home. Or your kid hasn't found a job and is moving home. Oh, wait, hold on. That might not. But anyhow, the more desperate the situation, the more glorious the good news happens to be. And this is what we find in the book of Nahum. Nahum is this funny-sounding Hebrew prophet who lived and wrote during the divided kingdom of Israel, a period of history where there's an empire called Assyria that has its kind of location is in Mesopotamia, sort of modern-day Iraq. And they have been, if you're looking at me as the map, they've been kind of conquering throughout Mesopotamia and down around through Syria and down through Lebanon and modern-day Israel. And they've been gobbling up land. And they've been conquering people. And the northern kingdom of Israel has been conquered by Assyria, and they have been dispersed. And the southern kingdom of Judah has been, by and large, conquered by Assyria. However, the city of Jerusalem still stands, because the king at the time, called Hezekiah, called on the people to be faithful to God, to trust God, and that he would deliver them. And indeed, God did. And the Assyrians had to retreat back closer to Nineveh because of some skirmishes that were happening around the area. But Judah and Jerusalem were laid waste, mostly. Were just devastated. And Assyria is compared to lions, just coming and devouring, hunting and devouring and killing and gobbling up. And if you read the book of Nahum, Nineveh is described as a lion's den. The place where the lions come back with their kill in order to feast. And that is Nineveh. And Nahum, although the whole of the book concerns Nineveh mostly, it actually is a message to Judah. It's a message to Judah. It's a message to Judah because Judah has just been ravaged. If we were Judahites here, we are just living in the squalor and in just the devastation of a massive geopolitical power coming through and just having their way with us. Getting by the skin of our teeth through our faithfulness to God. And we might be thinking, Nineveh, how long are these wicked people going to be in power? How long is this evil going to be the case? And Nahum comes along with an oracle concerning Nineveh. And he starts off with the character of God. And we read earlier, the Lord, in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And we read this and we go, it's not very nice. Maybe it's not very nice, but I think at the same time we need to sit back and kind of confront our own fickleness. One moment we want God to be the great grandfather in the sky who pats us all on the head, gives us a treat, and sends us on our way. The next moment we want God to come down and make things right, dang it. By golly, we're sick of this. Evil prevails, injustice rules. God, when are you going to do something? And then when he does something, we don't like, well, why'd you do it that way, God? And then he does it another way. We go, well, why'd you do it that way? He comes down and he smites people. We go, well, why did you smite them? So he says, well, I'll come meekly and humbly as a servant, and you'll kill me. We go, why'd you do it that way, God? Maybe the fickle one in the equation is not God, but is us. Because he is slow to anger. Verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Evidenced by the fact that he is a refuge in times of trouble and cares for those who trust in him. And if you find yourself on the inverse of that description, then with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the darkness. So the Assyrians are about to experience the judgment of God on their evil and on their wickedness. And this justice we might be uncomfortable with, but we seem to be equally uncomfortable when he doesn't. So perhaps we just need to adjust our idea of what's comfortable and what is not. And the siege of Nineveh is described in chapter 2, verses 3 through 10. And you can read about it later, but there are shields of soldiers that are red and these chariots that flash through. And we hear about rivers flooding through and the river gates being opened. And what Nahum is doing previous to the siege of Nineveh in 612 AD, or BC rather, is describing actually what the siege will look like. And indeed, the Babylonians, along with the Medes, siege Nineveh with their red shields and their red war colors. And indeed, historically, verifiably, the Euphrates River hits a very abnormally large flood stage during this time, erodes the foundation of the walls of Nineveh. The floodgates are opened, Nineveh is flooded, and the Medes and the Babylonians come through and ravage the place. This is what happens. And verse 15 is really our verse where we're going to find Christ in Nahum. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. And what we can imagine is some herald, some messenger coming from around Nineveh, sprinting as much as he can through Syria, down through the plains of Syria, through the Golan Heights and the snowy mountains of the Golan Heights, and down to Jerusalem, through the hills of the former northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, shouting, proclaiming, declaring to anyone and everyone who would hear, Nineveh has fallen. Assyria is no more. We are free. There is peace. Now, I could show pictures of what this might be like. I could try as myself to tell you what this might be like. But what I've asked is for Peggy and Bruce to come and to share with us what it was like for them and what it felt like when they heard World War II had ended. And there would be no more bombings of London. There would be no more invasion of the continent. So Peggy and Bruce, if you would come up and share with us what that was like for you when you heard that there was peace.
Thank you, Peter. Well, I have been asked to describe some of the feelings we had on learning the good news that the war was over. And I'm sure there are many of you seniors here today who could do this better than I can. But I just have to tell you what I remember. As a Christian, my first reaction was to say, thank you, Lord. And actually, there was a great wave of thankfulness right across the nation. And people flocked to Thanksgiving services everywhere. Then came this huge sense of relief. Relief that there would be no more fighting, no more killing, no more destruction, no more fear, no more of that awful sinking feeling in the bottom of your stomach when the sirens went and you heard that distinctive engine noise overhead. Where are they going tonight? And no more crowding in the shelters all night. Oh, the bliss of a full night's sleep in your own bed. Then there was pride. Pride in our fighting forces. Pride in our firemen, our workers, our hospital service, our wardens. And above all, pride in our people. London, Coventry, Bristol, Swansea. After all, we're British. We stood firm. We overcame every onslaught. One time we were all alone, but we stood and we conquered. We sang Rule Britannia. We waved the flag. We cheered the King and we cheered Mr. Churchill. But above all, there was great joy and gladness and rejoicing and celebrations, dancing in the streets and singing and big parties. The troops were coming home. There were smiles on everybody's face. But of course, this was all tinged with sadness and sorrow as we remembered those who would not be coming home. So there were mixed feelings, a maelstrom of emotions. There was thanksgiving, relief, pride, joy and gladness, above all. all these mixed feelings mixed up together, but above all the rejoicing and the gladness and the happiness that all the bad days were over. Later on came the realization that there would be a lot of hard work and sacrifices to be made as we tried to build for the future. But now, at that moment, we could look forward with hope. Thanks be to God.
I feel a little bit of a fraud standing here because I was only a small child during World War II. And my family lived in the East End of London, in a rented house down by the Great East India Dock. And on my third birthday, they decided to switch the bombing from the aerodromes to the docks. And I was away with my mum and dad celebrating my birthday with relations. And when we drove home, then of course we didn't have a home to drive to. And we didn't have a street because all the homes had gone. And my mother was an East Ender, and she was considerably annoyed. And my older sister said to me that she instructed my father that she no longer wished to live in the East End of London. And so he drove west, until we ended up about 4 miles short of Heathrow Airport. And there we lived in the car for 2 or 3 days while he found us another house to rent. And we were safer there because in the evenings we went to bed in the dining room under a steel structure called a Morrison shelter. And the theory was that when our house was hit by a bomb and collapsed on this shelter, we would still be all right. As a small boy, the Great West Road was a wonderful place to live because I could sit in the front garden and watch all the military transports fly into Heathrow Airport. Yeah. And then by the September of 1944, I could sit in the front garden and watch the flying bombs flying to the east as the ones that avoided fighters and our anti-aircraft flew to bomb London. Mum said it would be all right as long as the engines were running and I could hear them, then I was in no danger. And this was good news. One evening in September, clearly we weren't listening properly and an engine stopped. And a flying bomb landed in the field some 300 metres from our house. Fortunately, it was a ploughed field and it left a damn great hole, and we had no windows and a very broken roof. And the ceiling of our dining room had collapsed and the steel structure held us safe until my father and the fire crew got to us to get us out. But in the end, as Peggy said, it came to an end and the police stopped the traffic down the Great West Road in front of our houses, and all the dining room tables and chairs were taken into the road and the children had a party. And we had sandwiches and a jelly and fairy cakes and real lemonade. And then the vicar of Heston, who was our local vicar, got up and gave a speech. And if you were sort of 6 or 7, it wasn't that easy to follow. But he thanked God for the salvation that had been visited upon us. And then he blessed the children and asked that we would be given the energy and the spirit to undertake the great commission of rebuilding the country that had been left to the younger generation. And our parents broke down into tears and came and hugged us. That was pretty rare if you were a small boy. And they did that because they knew that we may have notionally won that war. We may have notionally, as Peggy said, been given some hope. But we were basically a destroyed and shattered nation, and it was going to be incredibly difficult over the next 20 or 30 years to rebuild it. And as again, as Peggy said, it is a testimony to our nation. Thank you.
Indeed, the good news and celebration when liberty has come and been realized, when the enemy has been defeated, and when a new set of hard work begins. And that's where the Judites, reading this prophecy of Nahum, found themselves. Now, there's something interesting here in Nahum, because Nahum writes, "Look there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace." And we just heard the exaltation, the rejoicing, the relief, the joy, the even a bit of what's next sort of feeling upon that news. But then he goes on, he says, "No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." And we think, well, hold on. For those of you who know your history, after the Assyrians come the Babylonians. And don't the Babylonians come and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and completely destroy Jerusalem? And then after the Babylonians, the Persians come along and let the Jews go back and rebuild. But then don't the Greeks go and do the same? And don't the Romans kind of do the same? See, this is why this book is just, I don't know, some people might say. I don't know if I can rely on it. Seems like Nahum got it wrong. Interestingly enough, it's probably people of the same perspective who also think that the book has been changed in order to become more accurate, more believable, more profound. And one of the realities is another prophet, Isaiah, picks up on what Nahum is saying. In chapter 52, he writes, "Therefore my people will know my name. Therefore in that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation and say to Zion, 'Your God reigns,' so that the people of God can go out in the streets with their picnic tables and their sandwiches and their treats after rations, and have a party and celebrate." You go, see, Isaiah has kind of corrected it, hasn't he? Because he doesn't say, "No more will the wicked enter." Except for in that same chapter 52 in verse 1, it says, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city, the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again." Neither of these prophets finally were included as a part of the Word of God until after the Babylonian exile and conquest of Jerusalem. But doesn't a prophet of God speaking the Word of God have to, by the Spirit of God, have to be 100% accurate? Yes, they do. You can see why the Jews before Jesus were saying, "How is this going to be fulfilled? What is the fulfillment of the prophets going to be like? It must not be geopolitical." Because even after a great war, rebuilding is yet to be done. and relief is not yet fully realized. Isaiah goes on after chapter 52 to go into chapter 53, where he describes the suffering servant who takes on the iniquity, the sin of the people, to make atonement, to wipe their sin away. And continues on in chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And many of you are familiar with Jesus in Luke chapter 6, when he's in Nazareth in the synagogue, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and reads these very same words, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach good news, liberty to the captives and to the poor and to the oppressed. And when we read in Nahum, "Look there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news." And when we read in Isaiah, "How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings good news." The very first feet that are beautiful are Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who has run into our space and said, "The enemy has been conquered. The year of God's favor is now. There's freedom for the oppressed, healing." And the Assyrians don't just represent a geopolitical entity, but they are, the Nineveh is the den of lions. And our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking someone to devour. And Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death and through his resurrection, has conquered our enemy, has conquered Satan, has conquered sin, has put an end to judgment by taking our sin upon himself, taking our judgment from God upon himself in our place, and in raising from the dead, leaving sin, judgment, and death behind, so that he can come to us and say, "Be free. The war is won. Victory is mine, and I offer it to you. Join with me. Join in with me. Be a part of my kingdom through faith in me." And that's why we exist as a church. To join in Jesus. To beautify our feet. Not through a pedicure at a spa or a club, as lovely as that sounds, but truly to beautify our feet by joining with Christ in proclaiming his victory, declaring his good news, telling people. And we can let them decide for themselves. Any fool in Judah and Jerusalem, hearing that the Assyrians had been conquered, could have gone on living, trying to pay taxes to Assyria. Could have gone on living in that bondage. And Jesus has come for something else. Now, while I was preparing this talk, I was sitting out in the front area, and I was chatting with Carol. And I just said something silly. I said something like, "Oh, what a glorious day. It's beautiful. Life is good," or something to that effect. And she said, "It is. I have never had more joy than I do now." And I said, "Really? Why is that?" And she went on to share a little bit of her story with me. And I have asked her, and in the face of nerves, come on up, Carol. She is immensely nervous, but I'm so glad that in the face of this fear, she has decided that she would be willing to share how she has experienced the victory of Christ in her life. So, Carol, just tell me, when you said the happiest I've ever been, and I said, "What's your story?" Go ahead.
Right, I'll tell you my story. It is the happiest I've ever been, but my story is, I was brought up as a Christian. My parents were Christian, and we went to church, but sadly, I lapsed. I got married, and my husband, he died very young, which was very traumatic. But we were running a business, and I had to keep that going, and I had to look after the staff. And then many years later, about 10, 12 years later, I married again. And after 13 years of marriage, my husband left. And I have to say, that absolutely devastated me. I didn't know what I was going to do.
So, I mean, talk about having, I mean, this is a beautiful illustration of a life ravaged by sin and evil. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not how life is intended to be. So what happened for you then, Carol?
Well, what happened then? I turned to God and I said, God, please help me. I turned away from him, but he never turned away from me. And I said, please help. And he came in a very strange way. I had the copy of the Connection magazine, and I'd flicked through it before, but I'd never really read it. And I opened it, and there was an article written by Leslie, our church administrator. And it was titled, Have We Met? And the more I read it, the more it seemed to be talking to me. It was saying, if you need help, if you're on your own, call me. And I did. And really, she said to me, try and come to church. But when it got to Sunday, oh, I was so nervous. I thought, I can't do it. But I wasn't doing it on my own because I had God with me. And the minute I walked in this church, I felt the love. I just can't actually put it into words. I knew that this, he had brought me to the place and he had changed my life. I did the Christianity Explored courses. I do so much in the church because I owe it such a debt. I owe God the debt because he is always with me. And that's why my life has changed and I am just so happy, so fulfilled in every way.
Thank you so much, Carol, for sharing that. What a blessing. Jesus was the first to proclaim good news to the captives, healing for the brokenhearted, and wholeness again. And so Paul encourages us in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How could Carol, how could any of us, call on a God in Christ who we do not believe in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And we have the opportunity day in and day out, week in and week out, to share with people the love of God that is in Christ, the victory over sin and judgment and death, and to invite them to just to know that, to believe that, to repent of their disbelief, and to place faith in Christ, to know his love, to know his victory, to know his joy. As Carol has, as I have, as many of you have. And that invitation, that declaration stands all day, every day. That's why we're here. And I want to encourage you, not only if you have not yet believed this message, that Jesus has died in victory. He has raised from the dead in victory over sin and death. And he has ascended into heaven to provide forgiveness for whoever would believe. And to give his spirit to any who would believe, to live the full life that God created you and intends you to be able to live. To believe that. And then to just go and join with Christ in telling others. And let them do what they may with that good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that you are good. And your faithfulness endures. And that you love us so much. And in such a way that you would come as Jesus. Live amongst us with humility and gentleness, meekness and patience. To take our sin and our unrighteousness upon yourself. to take evil upon yourself and to take judgment upon yourself and to take wrath upon yourself so that we could escape it. And that you rose again on the third day, Jesus, leaving sin and judgment and death behind. And you've ascended into heaven and speak on our behalf to the Father and giving us your Holy Spirit so that we can live in the victory that you have accomplished for us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for declaring the year of the Lord's favor, healing to the broken, sight to the blind. And we pray that we would, each of us, repent of our unbelief and our other sin and believe in you, receive your forgiveness, and join you and your beautiful feet, proclaiming your good news and your peace. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.